Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour. Each weekday afternoon, we take your phone calls during this hour if you have questions you'd like to call in with and ask about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have a different viewpoint than the host has and like to balance comment, you can call in about that too. The number is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Sean, calling from Lake Stevens, Washington. Sean, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I appreciate your show. I like how you take some of the complicated things of the Bible and put them in simple, easy to understand without necessarily watering it down. So I appreciate your ministry.
We do our best. Thank you.
Hey, I wanted to ask you a question about, you know, oftentimes you hear people, and I've heard you talk a little bit around this subject in a few months, and I've been listening to you, and maybe you've been a little bit more extensive on it, but I haven't heard it much on the radio. When you hear somebody talk about that they sense, you know, Satan telling them something in their head, so to speak, you know, the devil's, you know, giving me these thoughts of anger or fear or anguish or whatever the case may be, I know they vary. You know, tell me a little bit about where you would go in the Bible to make reference to whether that is Satan or the flesh. I tend to fall on the side that it's oftentimes my flesh or my unresolved issues or the things that the Lord's still working out. But it seems to happen a lot with people, particularly those that I run into that are more emotional on the side of their theology or application of it. But I'd really like to hear a little bit more from you on where you would point people to in the Bible that would indicate that Satan has any place in my head once I'm surrendered to Christ.
Well, that's a good question. I mean, the Bible does talk about the devil as the tempter, but of course our flesh is also that which draws us away. James said every man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then desire, when it conceives, brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. So our own desires draw us away, but that doesn't mean the devil's not involved. The Bible definitely indicates we're in kind of a conflict with three evil forces. One is our own flesh. Another is the devil, and another is the world itself. And sure. The world is the devil's domain, so to speak. I mean, it's really Christ's domain because he purchased it, but he still allows the devil to have influence over those that wish to be influenced by him. So the world system is very much in the lap of the wicked one. And that being right, go ahead.
Which I understand in the world around us, clearly there's no shortage of the enemy and the devil doing his work and his bidding outside of us, whether we want to talk about pornography entertainment and some of the things that tempt us. I guess it's just really a matter of, you know, if I'm a redeemed soul, if I'm a new creation in Christ, if I've surrendered to Christ, knowing that I still struggle with sins or I struggle with the flesh, it seems more realistic to me that this is now God's property. This mind has been surrendered to Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And so I really wrestle with that thought that the enemy still has some real estate inside my thought, inside this temple of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Well, of course, Jesus.
And that's again where I'd love to see some scriptures that.
Yeah.
That
Jesus'
help me better
body was the temple.
That.
Jesus spoke of his body as the temple of God. Mm-hmm. And yet the devil spoke into his mind, obviously. You know, the devil tempted him three times and told him to jump off the temple and to turn rocks into bread and to bow down and worship him. These were thoughts that certainly came to Jesus' attention, to his mind, from the devil. And yet Jesus was a pure child of God and God's property. The fact that the devil can talk to you doesn't mean that you're not God's property. Adam and Eve were God's property. And
right, but wasn't that external in the sense that the devil was there before Jesus, manifested himself physically before Jesus, not in his
Well,
thoughts.
I have my doubts about that. We're not told that the devil manifested himself to Jesus or that he was certainly not that he was physical. It just says the devil came to him and made suggestions to him. And it is possible that the devil appeared visibly, and I think sometimes we picture it that way from classical art and so forth. But But actually, Jesus, the Bible says that Jesus was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. And since the tempter came to him and tempted him, if he tempted him the way that I'm tempted, it was not so easy as to just see the devil standing there and know, okay, he's the one I need to resist. It's usually when thoughts come subtly to our minds that we don't resist them as easily, because we don't think of them as being from the devil. We think of them as being our own thoughts. And
right.
Therefore, our guard is down.
But don't you think that sometimes lends people to, to pass that off as the devil being the issue, you know, that old phrase, the devil made me do it, as opposed to, no, you're still struggling with, or you still have these thoughts, or you're still, you know, working out your salvation. I just seem to find,
I don't see that as a genuine dichotomy. I don't think that we either have to say, the devil can't speak to us on the one hand, or else we have to say the devil made me do it. I don't think the devil can make you do anything, but he can make suggestions.
Well, I would tend to agree, especially as a follower of Jesus.
Just like you can't make another adult do something, but you make suggestions to them. And so you're not making them do it, but you're introducing the thought. We know that when Peter objected to the suggestion of Jesus dying on the cross verbally, Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." And it sounds like he was saying that Peter was Satan, although my impression is it's more that he's pointing out that Satan was speaking through Peter, obviously putting thoughts into Peter's head, which he then spoke. We know that the devil came into Judas's heart, but we might make that an exceptional case, since we don't know for sure if he was really a follower, a believer in
right.
Christ or not. But I don't know. I don't think we have real specific information about the degree to which the devil is involved in our temptation. But I think that what the Bible tells us is that temptation involves the world, the flesh, and the devil. And in my understanding, the flesh is me, and the world is the bait, and the devil is the one who presents the bait. That's what he did to Eve. And although Eve, of course, in that case, Satan was visible in the form of a serpent, still speaking to her, he's putting thoughts in her mind. And I don't really see why it'd be unusual to think that the devil could put thoughts in my mind, since any human being can put thoughts in my mind. Any human being can suggest something, and my mind thinks about it. And that's, you know, if a human being could do that, I'd be surprised if the devil couldn't. But I don't see that as surrendering any power to the devil any more than somebody else says.
And I can see again, I can see again where he, you know, uses external, you know, ways of speaking, either to people or through people or through circumstances. I just, you know, once it's in me, I want to see where the Bible talks about that's the enemy working as opposed to me, because, you know, my biggest enemy and challenge in my life has been me. I'm the common suspect at every crime scene in my life, you know, and I can pin it on somebody else.
When the devil spoke to Eve, she was tempted by things in herself. It says she saw that the fruit was good for food, so it appealed to her flesh, that it was pleasant to the eyes, so it appealed to the pride of the eyes, or the lust of the eyes. And that it was desire to make one wise, which appealed to her pride. So there were, we can see that the devil was the tempter, but the things that appealed to her were, or that responded to that temptation, were within her. So I don't really see how, it's an either or. Now, again, you're apparently picturing the devil getting inside of you, like maybe a demon possessing you and making suggestions.
Well, and that's the way it comes across with some people.
Oh, well, I don't,
you know, as
I've
they
heard,
talk about it.
I don't know. I've heard people talk about the devil's making suggestions to them on many occasions. I never got the impression they meant that they were demon-possessed. I think they're just saying that the devil made a suggestion to him, just like he did to Eve, just like he did to Jesus, just like he did to Peter, just like he did, I think he does to all of us. But if you find it easier to think of it as that's not the devil, that's me, well, I think that's making an unnecessary truncation of the situation. I think it's you and I think the suggestion comes from the devil in many cases. Though I believe it's entirely possible, without the devil's intervention, for me to have bad thoughts. So I just don't know how many of the times they're from the devil and how many they're not, but I don't really care. I don't really feel that's important for me to know, because it wouldn't make any difference in what I'm supposed to do about it. If an evil thought comes to my mind, well, I have to resist it and say no to it, and that'd be true whether I believe the devil made the suggestion or not. You know, whether it's my flesh or the devil, it wouldn't change anything about my response. But I think, you've got, I think you're struggling with a mental picture of the devil being inside of you. And you're saying, as a Christian, you don't think that should be so. Well, I don't think very often that we should think of it that way, that the devil's inside us, rather that he's just making suggestions, just like a person sitting next to you or across the table from you can make a suggestion. That's what I consider temptation from the devil.
A physical element of that person.
Hey, I got to go and take another call. We've gone in circles here quite a bit.
Thanks, Steve. I appreciate it.
All right. God bless you. Let's talk to David from San Diego. Welcome to the Narrow Path, David. Hi.
Hey, Steve. Can you hear me?
Uh-huh.
All right. My question is about a hermeneutic for interpreting the Book of Psalms. And do you think that it is a valid hermeneutic to interpret all or most of the Psalms Christologically? I ask this because in the New Testament, I know some of the writers do so, but I'm running into some commentaries that exist specifically for the purpose of interpreting every Psalm Christologically. Like, there's a commentary by Bishop George Horn. I don't know anything about him, but I read that it was like a classic commentary. And basically, he goes through every Psalm and sort of finds Jesus in every psalm, or at least applies the principles to some part of Jesus's life. So how valid do you think that sort of Christological interpretation of the psalms is?
Well, I think it could be overdone. I think everyone who uses typology, and that's what it is when we give a Christological interpretation of the psalm, we're assuming that the writer is a type of Christ and speaking as Christ. But, I mean, there's typology in the Old Testament, but the Bible doesn't explain all the types in the Bible. So we get a little bit, it gets a little bit risky to identify types in the Old Testament, types of Christ that are not specifically identified for us. We know that David is a type of Christ, but we know that not everything he did resembles Christ. Certainly his repentance in Isaiah 51 for his sin with Bathsheba, I don't know any correspondence that would have with Christ himself. Because Christ never sinned and never had to repent. So I don't think that everything about David applies to Christ, and I think that the New Testament writers found a great number of things in the Psalms, which were David's words, which they took to be the words of Christ. So that we know there's a strong Christological element in the Psalms. In fact, the Psalms are the one book of the Old Testament that is most frequently quoted by the authors of the New Testament, more than any other Old Testament book. They quote the Psalms, and they apply a great deal, of course, to Jesus. So I don't assume from that we can just do that, to our heart's desire. I don't think we can just kind of turn everything into a messianic thing. But I don't think that, I don't think it's beyond the Holy Spirit to reveal to us or to make an application to Christ to us in the Psalms. I suppose that's, in some respects, what the apostles experienced when they saw Christ in the Psalms. So, I don't say there's anything in the Bible that would suggest that every Psalm is Christological, but we know a great number of them are, and that's the most I could really say about that. I think someone who wants to make all of them Christological is going to have to use his imagination a great deal, and I don't much like imaginary exegesis.
Right. So maybe a good general principle would be just to limit ourselves to when the New Testament writers do that directly with some psalm and just leave it there, right? Don't go beyond that.
Well, when the New Testament writers do it, we can do so with certainty. Other times we may feel that that is the case, and maybe it's a psalm that the New Testament writers didn't mention. But it's possible they would have if they mentioned it, taken it that way. But we can't be as certain when it's just our own impressions. However, if it's edifying, it may be well that the Holy Spirit is making that application to you as you read it.
Got it. Thanks, Steve. Appreciate it.
Okay, David. Hey, good talking to you. God bless you, man. Paul from Delray Oaks, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. First of all, I would like to encourage your first caller to meditate on the scripture, "Greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world." I think that would bring him much comfort. Anyway, my question is in regards to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, where it says the Jesus being the apostle and high priest. I think of Jesus as my high priest, but I don't normally think of him as an apostle. Could you comment on that?
Sure, I'd be glad to. Thanks for your call. Well, the word apostle means one who is sent. And remember, Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room in John chapter 20, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Now, when Jesus said he is sending them, that means I'm making you my apostles. You are being sent by me, and an apostle means one who is sent. So when he says, I send you, but he says, as the Father sent me. So he's essentially saying, I am the Father's apostle, and you are now my apostles. So I think that...
I get it.
Yeah, although Jesus isn't referred to as an apostle elsewhere than in Hebrews 3:1. That's the only place you'll find that expression. But it's sensible, I guess, in view of what the word apostle means, one who is sent.
Yeah, I know that Jesus was the only one to simultaneously occupy the offices of evangelist, prophet, apostle, pastor, and teacher. I guess he, being that he was an apostle, occupied the office. I guess that would partially explain it. Yeah.
Yeah, I would say so. Thank you for your call, Paul.
God bless you, Steve.
You have a great day. Okay, Stan from Placentia, California. Lots of calls from California today. Hi, Stan. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thanks. Yes. Where is this scripture? Except that man be born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Or is it unless? Which is it?
That's John. That's John 5. John 3:5, I believe it is.
John 3:5.
Mm-hmm.
Is it except or unless?
Pardon?
Wait, hold on. Are you there?
Yes, those are some clicking on the line. I'm not sure why.
Hey. Hold
what
on.
What do you want to know?
Excuse me, I lost the volume. You there?
Yes. What is it you'd like to know?
Okay, John 3:5. Okay. Now, radio preachers don't usually talk about baptism. In Galatians 3:26 and 27, it says, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And so that particular passage is the only one that talks out how we get into Christ and includes all the elements of faith and baptism.
Your phone
so my question
up.
Is...
Yeah, what is your question? Yeah.
I'm sorry, what?
I'd like to know your question as soon as possible because your phone's breaking up.
My question is, what do you think... I keep accidentally turning the volume down. What do you think of these people that have listened to them, but they don't hear about baptism?
And, I'm sorry. Could you state a question?
Yeah, the question is, what about the what is going to happen to these people that listen to these preachers and they don't tell them to be baptized?
Yeah, well, those preachers will have something to answer for, to be sure, since the Bible indicates that baptism is the command of Christ. It was certainly the command of the Apostle Peter, and it was assumed throughout the New Testament that every believer was baptized at the time they were converted. Why any preacher would leave that out or not want his listeners to know that, I do not know. I realize that there's a lot of, in evangelical circles, a desire to avoid sounding like there's anything you need to do except believe. And I think that's because they assume that's the faithful Reformation faith, that, you know, we're justified by faith alone. And so some people actually very foolishly say, well, if you have to be baptized, then you're being saved by works. Well, that's not, of course, true at all. The Bible, Jesus taught people to be baptized, and Peter did, and Paul baptized. So obviously, to say that being baptized is salvation by works, must be something that Jesus and the apostles understood very differently than that. The truth is, we should teach people, as Jesus said, to observe all things whatsoever he commanded. He said that in the Great Commission, go and make disciples, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded. He certainly commanded to be baptized, and therefore I believe that we should teach people to do so. There's other things we should teach them too, which a lot of churches don't teach, but I, you know, one thing at a time, I guess. But I think pastors often have a different idea of what their calling is, and they don't seem to understand that the calling of the pastor or the teacher is to teach people to observe everything Jesus said. And that would include, of course, baptism. That's something that Jesus did command as well. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Chris from Concord, New Hampshire. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah, thank you so much, Steve. Thank you for hearing what I have to say. I actually was wondering about the woman that touched Jesus' clothing and got healed. And I was thinking to myself, this is the question that I want to ask you. Do you think quantum physics could ever explain how she got healed in our generation? And do you think that chakras in the body have anything to do with it?
Well, those would be alternative explanations to the one that that Jesus gave. Jesus said, your faith has healed you. And so certainly she believed that it was going to be God who would heal her. And that's every time Jesus explained his miracles, he said it was God doing it. It's the work of God. Now, if in fact somebody wants to say, well, it's part of, you know, it's quantum physics, I'm not really sure how quantum physics would have any effect on touching somebody and another person being healed. But again, quantum physics is a very hard, mysterious thing for me to understand. But I don't know if I'd ever heard an argument made that quantum physics could do such a thing. On the other hand, as far as chakras are concerned, those are part of Eastern religion, part of Hinduism and so forth, and Jesus didn't espouse any of those ideas. So I'd rather just take it really quite simply, as Jesus seemed to explain his own miracles, as that this is.
So what you're saying is not really necessary to understand it, as long as you believe that's where the power truly comes from.
Well, sure, the power comes from God, and that's not hard to understand. I mean, that's God is powerful.
But doesn't believing have a part in that? Doesn't believing have a part in whether or not it works?
Yep. Yeah, Jesus said your faith has healed you, but of course he meant your faith in God has healed you. God has healed you because of your faith would be the way we'd understand Jesus' words, given his general teaching about his miracles. Right. But I don't see anything about chakras.
I really appreciate your answer, and it's helped me out. Thank you so much, Steve. I'll keep it moving, and I'll let you get on to the next caller.
Okay, Chris, thanks for your call. God bless you. Bye now. I'm sorry, he started to say have a good day or something. Hunter from Hartford, Alabama, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how are you doing, Steve?
Good, thanks.
Good. Hey, so I have a very good Mormon friend of mine, and it is his opinion that the reason that evangelicalism doesn't hold true is because it comes from Greek philosophy. What is your take on that?
Well, I'm not sure why he thinks evangelicalism doesn't hold true. It's, to my mind, it's very reliable. Every claim that the evangelical makes can be tested. And I certainly have found it to be true. I've been an evangelical for 60 years or so or more. And certainly God has been real to me and has done what he said he would do. So I think the premise that he brings up, the reason evangelicalism doesn't hold true, is one I'd question right at the outset. So I don't really know why he would say that. If he means, when we say something doesn't hold true, does that mean that it fails on arguments? Or does it mean it doesn't work out in experience? I don't know which way he's thinking of those. If he thinks that evangelicalism fails on arguments, in my opinion, the evangelical faith is the only religious position that actually has all the arguments in its favor in terms of evidence from history, evidence from, the Bible and all of that. It seems like there's not really any religious view, certainly not Mormonism, that works out more to be true, especially all the weird claims the Book of Mormon makes about some of the wars that allegedly happened, all the cities that covered this continent before the Europeans got here and so forth, none of which can be confirmed archaeologically. I'd say theirs is the view that doesn't hold true. But if he means it doesn't hold true in that people who are evangelicals don't experience what Christians are supposed to experience, I disagree with that too. I believe that a true disciple of Jesus does experience what disciples of Jesus experience and what they're supposed to experience. I do think evangelicalism as a movement in some respects fails in measure because a lot of people in the movement have never really become disciples of Jesus, and therefore they're not what the Bible calls Christians. The Bible only calls disciples Christians, and many people are certainly not disciples by the way that Jesus described being a disciple. So I think we got a lot of non-disciples in the evangelical movement, and that's probably an explanation of why we don't see more impressive results in it. At least that'd be my guess. It certainly seems to be the case from my observation. Hey, I need to take a break here. I appreciate your call, Hunter. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming up. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us out, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your phone calls. If you have questions that you'd like to ask on the air about the Bible or the Christian faith, make sure you have a working phone line, please, and also that you know what your question is when we call your name. That's it's a strange thing that from time to time people call and they wait for their call to be taken, and then by the time you take their call, they don't yet know what it is they want to ask. And please be prepared. If you're going to be on the radio talking to thousands and thousands of people using up valuable airtime, please have some idea of what it is you want to ask. And most of our callers certainly do. Our number to call is 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Kyle from Ireland. Hi, Kyle. Good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve. Thanks so much for taking my call. I had a question. I live right down the road where dispensationalism kind of was birthed, right down where Darby had the famous prophecy conference here in Ireland back in the 1830s. But I'm like you. I'm more of a tend towards a preterist view of the scriptures. But I'm always bugged by the question when the apostles asked Jesus in Acts 1:8 when they during the ascension. And they ask him, you know, I'll just read to you. So when they come together, they ask him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You know, and he says, you know, it's not for you to know the time of the seasons. How do you respond to that? What's your response?
Well, the dispensationalist quotes the disciples as if this is some kind of a proof that the Jewish expectation that the nation of Israel is going to be restored to be God's kingdom is somehow confirmed by their question.
Right.
I point out a number of things about it. One is this is a question asked by the disciples who still didn't know a great deal. Remember that just a few days earlier in John chapter 16 in the upper room, Jesus had said to them in John 16, I think it's verse 12 and 13, he said, I have many things to tell you that you're not able to bear them yet. But when the Holy Spirit comes, he will lead you into all truth. So in other words, things that Jesus couldn't explain to them. They still had a lot of traditions. Remember how long it is after the day of Pentecost even that it took for the Holy Spirit to teach them about the Gentiles and about Cornelius so forth. You know, I mean, these guys they weren't given a gift of omniscience. They were ordinary people who had to learn just like we do how to, you know, be disabused of their prejudices. So So the question itself, even regardless what it meant, would not prove that any particular doctrine, even one they were assuming, was a true one. But I do. I actually believe the reason Jesus didn't say to them, "Hey, this isn't going to happen that way," instead he said, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons," is because I think there was an element of truth in what they were saying. There are promises in the Old Testament that God is going to bring the Messiah and establish His kingdom for Israel, but this was going to be for the remnant of Israel. This is made very clear in the New Testament. It's not even unclear in the Old Testament. The Old Testament makes frequent reference to the fact that it's the remnant of Israel. And so it wasn't going to be the whole nation of Israel. It was going to be the remnant of Israel. And the disciples themselves were the remnant of Israel. They were the faithful Israelites following the Messiah. Now, they didn't quite understand yet what the kingdom was either. They probably had a very Jewish idea of Jesus sitting on a throne in Jerusalem, on David's throne, and ruling like a world king. That's what the Jews expected. And the disciples might have expected that too, for all we know. But again, the Spirit had not yet come, and they did not yet have a spiritual understanding of these things. It is true that God came to bring the kingdom to Israel. But to understand what Israel means and what the kingdom means.
Right. We're the Israel of God, in a sense, you know.
That's true, and the kingdom is a spiritual thing, you know, that's not what they were expecting. So instead of saying, he was about to ascend in a few moments' time, you know, he didn't want to go into a whole seminar on how you're supposed to understand Israel, the kingdom. You know, basically, he said, "Listen, just tarry in Jerusalem. You'll understand someday."
Very good.
That's what I'd say.
Yeah, it's excellent. Very good. Very good. Well, good. Well, I so appreciate that. Love your show and listening to through the internet.
Well, it's great to hear from you from Ireland. Great.
And did you understand what I said? Darby lived right down the road from where I live during the, I don't know if you know, kind of the history of how he, you know, the different elements that came together with him. Edward Irving, he preached in the building we meet in back in the day. So I'm stuck in that area. So I like
Edward Irving preached in that building?
In our building, yeah. He came to those prophecy conferences with Darby back in 1830s.
Yeah, that's amazing. That's amazing.
That'd be
an interesting place to see. I've never been to Ireland, though I'm 50%
Irish. Please come, and we'd love to have you over here, man. That'd be awesome.
Yeah,
absolutely. You're half Irish, aren't you?
Yeah, 23 and me says I'm 50% Irish, yeah.
Well, bro, you got to head over here, dude. Come on. That's awesome.
All right.
All right, God bless. I'll get off the line. Bye-bye.
Good talking to you. Bye now. All right, Diane from Sacramento, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Really appreciate you being there and all that you do for us. I wanted to address healing.
Okay.
I come from a medical background family, but I have always relied on the Bible's principles for healing. There's kind of an obscure scripture that I have really never heard anyone quote. It's in 2 Chronicles 16:12, and I'll give you the scripture. In the 39th year of his reign, King Asa was diseased in his feet until his disease became very severe. Yet in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but relied on the physicians. And Asa slept with his father's dying in the 41st year of his reign. Yes, the healing that we get comes from the Lord, and we have to believe. But I think there's too much of an emphasis on the medical profession to heal us and not going to the Lord. In the scripture, yet in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but relied on the physicians.
Yeah.
But I believe that our responsibility goes further. And that's in Proverbs 14:30, which says, "A calm, undisturbed mind and heart are the life and health of the body." Whenever I have a physical problem, I pray to the Lord. I have faith that He's going to release me from whatever it is I'm suffering, but I do look at my thoughts. And if I'm in jealousy, bitterness, unforgiveness, worry, anxiety, any of those long list of things, I have to address that, and then I get the healing. And,
fair enough.
You know, it does tie into Philippians.
But let me ask you before you go further, because you've got a long list of scriptures. Do you have a question?
Well, there was, you know, some description on, you know, some dissertation on the Philippians, or, you know, thoughts. And Philippians 4:8 is telling us what we need to focus on.
I'm sorry. I can't allow you to give a whole Bible study here. I appreciate your thoughts. And I agree with you that we should definitely be looking to God for our health. To my mind, looking to God for health doesn't mean that we would never see physicians, though I never, frankly, do. Not because I'm against ever seeing them. I've always just trusted God for my health enough that I've never really needed to see doctors about sickness. A few times I go to get something burned off once in a while in my old age. That happened when you're an old man. But I've never really been sick and needed to see a doctor. But I wouldn't teach others that if you live like I do, that you'll never get sick. I've been very fortunate. God has been very kind to me in my health. Other people who are just as spiritual as I am, or more so, I think of Johnny Erickson Tata, who's paralyzed from the neck down. And, she's been paralyzed for 50 years, and she's got as much faith in God as I do, I'm sure. So, but she hasn't been healed. I know there are people who don't get healed, even though their minds are set on God and they trust in God. And I know there's people who don't actually love God at all, and they have pretty healthy lives. I myself would be in between. I do trust God, but I also have a healthy life. But I would go to a doctor if I actually had to for something. It's just that I'm not as quick as some people are to decide that I have to. In most cases, I assume a doctor would be the last resort for me. Now, the Bible does not forbid seeing doctors. Asa, when he was sick in his feet, he was kind of judged because he didn't seek the Lord, but he sought physicians instead. But there is such a thing as seeking the Lord and also using the services of a physician. Jesus himself said those who are well do not need a physician, but those who are sick do. So Jesus indicated that sick people, that's what physicians are for. And he didn't seem to be against it. Now, we do know that physicians have limits to what they can do, and we have to always trust God. A physician may do their best, and we could still die. So our faith ultimately is in God. But that doesn't mean that as a person with faith in God, that somehow we can't use a physician to administer something that will help us get better, just like I may be trusting God for my house to stay in good shape, but I'd still call a plumber when the pipes break. You know, I don't really think that's not trusting God. I think that having God as the focus of all your life and all that you're thinking about, all you're trusting, then, of course, raises a secondary question. Has God provided some resources that he wants us to avail ourselves of? I trust God for my food, but, I think a lot of farmers trust God for their food, but they still grow crops. God does use means to reach ends that he has promised. And frankly, I don't think there's a promise of absolute health given anywhere in Scripture. And Paul didn't experience absolute health. Timothy certainly didn't. He had frequent stomach issues. Trophimus, Paul's friend, was sick when Paul left him in Miletus. And so there were sick people among the apostles. So I would not be one who says if you just keep your mind right, you won't get sick. But I would say that a lot of ailments that people have probably are psychosomatic or at least caused by spiritual mismanagement in their lives. And so I would take that from what you shared. I didn't hear any question in what you said, so I guess I won't give you an answer. Thanks for your call. Angela from Springfield, Massachusetts. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hello. I have you on speakerphone. Is that okay?
Of course. Yeah, sounds good.
All right. I have a question that has to do with Jesus when he said in the Beatitudes, be, let's see, if you're, well, basically I'm paraphrasing, but if you're angry with someone, wait a minute, I've got it right here. Let me just read it out loud. I got it in the Bible here. Okay. Matthew 5:22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. And then he goes on to talk about if you are offering your gift at the altar and you have something against someone and so on. All right, there's that about anger. My question's about anger. Okay. Now, then there's another area where it says, okay, where was this now? It's this, it,
be angry and do not sin.
Can you hear me? I mean, what'd you say?
Are you thinking of Ephesians 4, where Paul said, be angry and do not sin?
Yes, that one.
Mm-hmm.
Doesn't it say somewhere else as well, where either a Jesus or God in God's word that if you're angry, it's like it's the same as murder? Or
well,
that,
that's the same place. That's the same place you read first, Matthew 5:22.
Okay, we'll be liable to judgment.
Mm-hmm.
All right, I don't understand why the two seem to be different. Can you explain that for me, please?
Which two? The statement of Jesus, the statement of Paul?
Both of them. They're, I mean, Paul is saying, be angry, but do not sin.
Mm-hmm.
And
but
Jesus
actually,
says,
and in the end of that same chapter, in Ephesians 4, at the end of the same chapter, Paul says, put away all wrath and anger from you. So obviously, getting angry is something that happens, but putting it away from you is what is not sinning. That is, anger, frankly, anger is an instinct that is felt by anybody who's got a passion for right and wrong.
I mean,
if you hear of a baby that was shot in Chicago last weekend and you don't get angry, then I don't know what kind of person you are. I don't know if you're a Christian or not. Jesus himself was angry. It says that in Mark chapter 3, I think it's verse 5, it says he looked around on them with anger, being grieved at the hardness of their hearts. So Jesus had anger. So when we have to have a reasonable biblical theology of anger. Paul indicated there is such a thing as being angry without sinning. But he warned that if you're angry, there's the danger of sinning. So what did Jesus mean? Now, when Jesus said whoever's angry at his brother, he obviously doesn't just mean a person who gets mad, but who's angry, an angry man toward his brother. I mean, there are people who are angry people who have hatred and anger and resentment and bitterness toward other people. That person is in the same state of mind as a murderer, Jesus said. Now, he may not kill the guy, but in his heart he'd like to, you know. Now, being an angry man is a great sin. But getting angry, especially at times when there's something to be legitimately angry about, is a godlike characteristic. God has anger. God has wrath. But he doesn't have selfish anger like we tend to have. I mean, if we get angry, we're usually angry because someone did something to us and we feel wronged. Well, there's no righteousness in that kind of anger. But if we're angry about the same things God is angry about, if we have a disinterested anger, that is, it doesn't have anything to do with our personal interest, but with God's interest. Like when Jesus drove the money changers out of the temple, but we are not told there that he was angry, but it sure looks like he was angry.
He was
strongly rebuking them. He seemed very angry when he rebuked the Pharisees and called them hypocrites and repeatedly called them, you hypocrites, you fools. That sounds kind of angry. And we are told specifically, as I said in Mark 3:5, Jesus said he looked on them with anger and said, you know, well, it says he was grieved by the hardness of their heart, but he said he looked on them with anger. So there's an anger that isn't sinful, but to be an angry
justified
person.
Justified anger, you know. But don't let it lead you to sin. Like, don't take it into your own hands and have a riot
or
whatever.
I would be cautious with even the phrase justified anger. Not that there isn't justified anger. There is. But we could justify all our anger. I mean, if somebody cuts us off in traffic and we get angry, we can say, well, that was justified. What do you, you know, I'd say disinterested anger, in the sense that I don't have any personal interest in the situation. It's a matter of being angry at injustice, angry at harm done to somebody. Not to me particularly. I can forgive that. I'm supposed to do good to those who persecute me and love my enemies and forgive.
Right.
But
right.
But as far as things that are done, let's just say the kind of evil that's being perpetrated by some of the people governing some of the states now that are leading to people committing suicide in large numbers and so forth, and destroying people's businesses and finances. And this is done strictly out of total selfishness on the part of the governing officials. They don't care about these people. That makes me angry.
Right.
Now, I haven't suffered. I haven't suffered. I haven't committed suicide. No one I know has. And I'm okay. I'm still able to do what I do. So, it doesn't hurt me, but it makes me angry that anyone in power would do so much harm to other people, innocent people.
Yeah.
That should make us angry.
That's how I've been feeling so much lately. And then I realize there's not much I can do except at the ballot box. But I can.
Well, but the way you are angry and don't sin, you get angry when it's a godly thing to be angry about. But but you have to put it away. You can't. Paul said, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath." He said, "Put away anger and wrath." So you're not going to avoid having anger, but you can put it away.
Like let it grow. Let it stay there. You just
right.
Give
you
it
don't
to
live,
God.
He's, don't he's, live as an angry, hateful person. Yeah.
Right. Right. Oh.
All right.
Okay. Thank you so much.
Okay, Angela. Thanks for your call. Michael from the Bay Area. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question today is about the crucifix. I was reading that it didn't appear in the Christian religion till 600 AD, and some people in the Jewish faith believe it's an idol. Do you believe this is something that belongs in our churches and our homes?
Are you talking about the cross or the crucifix?
The crucifix.
Okay, the crucifix, of course, is a cross with a statue of
Jesus,
or an image of Jesus
crucified
on it, yeah. Yeah, well, I think it could well be. I wouldn't say that everybody who has a crucifix is necessarily an idolater, but I do think that for many people, they do kind of idolize it. They kind of look to it as they kiss it, they trust it, they put their confidence in having a crucifix, and in other words, they're sort of attributing to it some kind of powers that they should be expecting only God to have. That would be kind of idolatrous, it seems to me.
I heard you speak about, the Catholics and Mary, and I'm saying, well, that's not too much different than the crucifix, worshiping this. And what we told from the Bible is the only thing I can remember is that Jesus said, do this in memory of me. Don't make a cross. Don't make an idol.
Uh-huh.
Communion.
Yeah, well, I would feel very I wouldn't have a crucifix in my house. Because it is a graven image of something in heaven. Not that I wouldn't worship it. Not that I would worship it. I don't think that images are evil unless they become something that we fix our attention and worship on. There is that temptation, especially if it's a religious object. If people just like religious art, like stained glass windows or something like that, they just think they're beautiful. Well, I mean, there's a difference between thinking that's a beautiful window and bowing down and worshiping toward the image on it. It's not the same thing. Technically, the command against making graven images forbids making images of anything in heaven or earth or in the sea. In other words, all artwork, all statues would be forbidden unless we understand that it's modified by the statement and do not bow down and worship them.
My objection would be that it tends to focus on something outside where you should worship in spirit and truth.
Well, I would agree with you on that. Those are my sentiments also. I appreciate your call, Michael.
Thank you.
God bless. All right. Our next caller is Lynn from Jefferson, Georgia. Lynn, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call, and thank you for the resources you provide. They've been so helpful to me and my family.
Oh, you're welcome.
My question is, what are your thoughts on churches applying for the government forgiveness loan?
The government forgiveness loan. I don't even know what that loan is. Could you explain it to me?
I'll try. The government forgiveness loan I guess they did this back. They talked about it or passed it back in March, at the end of March. Okay. And I think this all took place in April, although I did not find out about.
Is it forgiving debts or what?
Well, what it is it's for the small business loans. Small businesses, they go in and they were trying to save the small businesses because of the COVID-19. But
yeah, I don't think the government should. I don't think the church should be depending on the government for anything.
That's my
position. Yeah, I think a lot of churches are run like businesses, and if they're going to run like a business, then I can see why they'd be tempted to say, "Well, I should get the kind of support businesses get." But I don't think church is supposed to be a business at all. I don't think the church is supposed to be a for-profit enterprise. In my opinion, I don't even think it's the best idea for churches to have paid employees. I think for people to live by faith is a very good idea, because frankly, anyone who's doing God's work can safely live by faith, because God will never fail to provide for somebody who's doing what He wants them to do. The fact that churches sometimes have employees who don't want to live by faith makes me wonder: are they really quite sure that they're doing what God wants them to do? Because if their work is God's work, if their ministry is God's ministry, if it is, how could anyone doubt that God would support it with or without salaries? But I know that most pastors are salaried, and I'm not trying to condemn that. I'm just thinking that for a church to operate like a business with employees and things like that is certainly a far cry from the early church. And I think in principle, it speaks of having lost something that was in the early church as well.
Right. But when you're in that situation and you can't find a group of believers who are meeting together that aren't functioning as a business or even a club, and I don't mean that judgmental, but I don't know what to do about that other than to pray. But right. I found out 3 weeks ago that my congregation did that, and I wondered if it is – the way I looked at it when I heard it, I was heartsick, and I thought that it reminded me of in Jeremiah 17, where it says, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man and mm-hmm. makes flesh his strength, whose mm-hmm. heart turns away from the Lord." And
church leadership would probably say, "Well, we're trusting the Lord, but we're seeing this loan as a resource that God has made available. We're not turning our hearts from the Lord." But I understand exactly what you're saying, because again, I think the whole idea of a church that's a corporation, has employees and so forth, bears no resemblance in principle to the church that Jesus started. Jesus didn't have any employees in his ministry, and neither did the apostles. They didn't run like a business at all. And so I think this is something that's a corruption of the church in general. I don't blame everyone who's involved in it for the corruption, because it was done long before we were born, but it's the only way that many people have ever heard of to do church. But it's a shame more people in ministry don't say, "Well, why don't we go back and look how Jesus and the apostles did things and maybe do it that way? Maybe that would make a difference in the converts. Maybe that would actually, maybe we'd get the kind of results they got if we did what they did." Those are kind of thoughts I think churches should be asking themselves. Listen, sister, I need to go. The music's playing. I'm off here in 30 seconds. But I do appreciate your call, and I'm sympathetic with your concern.
Thank you.
God bless you, Lynn. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website if you go to thenarrowpath.com. Everything at the website is free. There's tons of resources there, but you can donate there at the website as well. Let's talk again tomorrow.